Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to turn in your New Testament just for one verse, please, before we turn back to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to thank you for the opportunity of being here this evening, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we look at one of the great days in the history of the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. You'll notice the marginal reading of types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Very often as we read the New Testament, we come across some things that are difficult to distinguish, difficult to explain. And all we need to do is turn back to God's picture book and see there these truths illustrated for us in the Word of God. There are rules of typology. We don't just go and select one that we think is close enough and twist it a little bit or distort it in order to satisfy our ends. There are ways of understanding these types, and we have one very clear example in this passage where it speaks of that spiritual rock from which they drank, and it states very clearly that rock was Christ. But there are others that are illustrated for us in the book of Hebrews and other such passages that explain to us the symbolism in the Old Testament scriptures. And I would like to turn with you, please, to the book of Joshua this evening, and I would like to spend a little bit of time with you and the children of Israel at the place called Gilgal. We're going to turn to Joshua chapter 3. And verse 15. Well, no, let's read from verse 9. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one out of every man a tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at that time of the year, at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The children of Israel were called out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. But there were some obstacles in the way before they could enter into Canaan. the greatest obstacle of which was their own stubborn heart. And we discover as we read through the book of Numbers a great principle, and it is this, that the Christian only makes progress by obedience. Every time there was unbelief, every time there was murmuring or disobedience, 2.5 million souls ground to a halt in the desert and waited until their hearts were renewed again to God, and then they began their journey. Now that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? But the Christian only makes progress in the life of faith through faith. And as soon as there is unbelief, we stop dead in our tracks until we turn again in our hearts to the Lord. No progress can be made in times of unbelief. If we were going to take the great days in Israel's history, we would obviously begin with the call of Abraham and perhaps the sacrifice of Isaac and God wrestling with Jacob. And then I suppose the sale of Joseph by his brethren down into Egypt, a pivotal event in the history of Israel, as he went before them to be a savior to the people. And then, of course, the move of 70 souls down to the land of Gershom. And then we have the call of Moses and the exodus out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the law and the failure at Kadesh Barnea and then the choosing of Joshua. And we come here to the plains on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea at the north end of the crossing, the fording of the Jordan. The book of Joshua, as you know, begins with this classic statement from the lips of God to his servant Joshua, "Moses, my servant is dead." Moses had failed when God had spoken to him and said, "Now the people are thirsty, I want you to speak to the rock." The old devil, you know, he likes to get us not at our weak point. That's no challenge to him. He likes to get us at our strong point. David, who never committed the sin of idolatry, that was one sin David was never guilty of, the man after God's own heart, he had heart trouble, didn't he? Gideon, the man who said, "I will not be your king. God is king," led all Israel a-whoring after his ephod. And Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. And when he lost his temper, he spoiled a beautiful picture of Christ that God was going to use in what we call 1 Corinthians 10 as an illustration of the cross work, that the rock need only be smitten once. And now if we wish the blessing of God, we need only ask him to speak in his name to the Father, and we shall receive our request. But God is so gracious. And though Moses had failed in providing this one picture of Christ, God would bar him from the land that he might provide another picture of Christ. For Moses is the lawgiver. And Moses as the lawgiver could only bring the children of Israel to the border of the land. But they needed a Joshua, whose name, of course, is the Hebrew form of Jesus, an O Lord save, to bring them into their inheritance. Moses, the lawgiver, could not do that. And there are many of God's dear people today who are trying to inflict upon the Lord's people the law in an attempt to bring them into the promised land, and it'll never work. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so, by keeping Moses out, the Lord graciously used Moses again as a picture of the inadequacy of the law and the necessity of a Savior who could bring his people in. God gave Moses a very difficult task. He was to encourage the man who was to replace him. Now, unless you've done that, you know how tough that is. It's a very difficult thing, for we like to think that we're going to be the generation that God's going to take home by way of the rapture, and it's hard for us to lay down our tools and to pass on our job to someone else. But God calls upon us to recognize our responsibility to do this, and to encourage and charge those who are coming along in the service of God. And Moses obviously did such a good job of encouraging this young man, Joshua, as he was going to lead the people into rest, to drive out the enemy, and allow them to possess their possession, that when God had another Joshua, another O Lord Save, and another mountain scene, at the Transfiguration, he brought Moses back to speak with this other O Lord Save, as he would anticipate Calvary, where he would drive out our enemies and bring his people into rest. The children of Israel were brought out by a mighty hand, and they came to the edge of the Red Sea, and there was nowhere to turn but up. In their distress, this cloud, which was the visible evidence of the presence of God with them, which had been leading them, began to move, and like a great enveloping influence, it spread across this nation until it came behind them and protected them, and they were baptized in the cloud. Baptized in the cloud. And then moving forward through the Red Sea, they were baptized in the sea. And as the sea rolled back and destroyed their enemy, they were cut off forever from Egypt. Now in their hearts they went back to Egypt. For you could bring Israel out of Egypt, but it wasn't so easy to get Egypt out of Israel. And you know, one of the things that was absolutely forbidden was the multiplication. When Israel was to have a king, they were not to multiply wives. They were not to multiply gold and silver, and they were not to multiply horses, especially out of Egypt. Why? Because while you might gain a horse, you might lose an Israelite whose heart was lost in Egypt. Now we see Abraham's move to Egypt and how expensive that was. He lost his reputation. He almost lost his wife. And they gained a little girl down there, a young maid, by the name of Hagar. But he also lost his nephew Lot there. For when they came to survey the land standing on the slopes of the Judean hills, and Lot looks across to the well-watered plain of Jordan, he says, "Ah, this is just what I've been looking for. A little piece of real estate, just like Egypt." They turned in their hearts back to Egypt, but don't ever let it be thought that God would open up the Red Sea again to take them back. You know, there are many of God's people, it seems today, who have had, by a supernatural act of God, a separation from Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea, they've seen their enemies destroyed, they know what they've been saved from, and they look around in the wilderness and they say, "Well, is this it? Is this what God saved me for? Doesn't look like much to me. Well, that's not what God intended at all. He didn't intend us to live our lives in the wilderness. He wants us to go into the land. But there are two aspects to separation, are there not? Separation from Egypt and separation to Canaan. And before they could ever enjoy the land, there had to be another act of separation. They had to be cut off, not only from Egypt, they had to be separated to God. And so there are many of God's dear people, and they can tell you what they can't do. But they don't know what they've been brought into. They don't understand the riches and the blessings. And you can tell by their countenance that they're still in the wilderness. They're not enjoying the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt, all the food with the built-in memory system. And they're not enjoying the milk and honey in the promised land. They're in the wilderness and they say, we loathe this light bread. No appetite for the things of God. So he says, come on over Jordan. It's time to go in and possess your possession. They had learned their lesson the first time. Almost. 10 of the 12 spies came out and they said, the enemy is so big we can't beat him. But two men said, the enemy's so big we can't miss him. God is with us, and he will give us the victory. Joshua learned his lesson. He figured, well, if two spies came out with the right message the last time, I'm not going to send 12 in, I'll just send two in. You know, if you want to be forgotten in life, you live for yourself. You live without faith. You live in dependence on your own common sense. Don't look to God. You'll be forgotten. If you want to be remembered, you live by faith. Who can tell me three of the spies that came out of the land? Anybody? We all know two, don't we? Caleb and Joshua. Because they trusted in God. And if we're willing to trust in God, we too will make our mark for God. And if we don't, we'll be forgotten. And probably just as well. So they came to the land. And this time, Joshua is called upon to lead the people over. The book of Joshua, as you know, is really a description of the three great campaigns in taking the land. The first campaign was the establishment of a beachhead at Gilgal, the capture of the city of Jericho, for they needed a supply of fresh fruits and vegetables and spring water, and Jericho is built on these artesian springs, the place of the wells. And the taking of the city of Ai, which was the command post that controlled the king's highway through the northern-southern tier in the mountainous passes of the land of Israel. The second battle was a battle against the five kings of the south under Adonizedek, who was the king of Jerusalem. And this was fought at the place where the sun stood still, the valley of Ajalon, outside of the city of Gibeon. The third great battle was fought after another forced march in the extreme north of the land of Israel, up on the Syrian border, up on the edge of what is now called the Golan Heights, at the southern end of the Bekaa Valley, the Waters of Merom campaign. It was in the Hula Valley. And you'll see on your maps a little lake. There's the Dead Sea and the Lower Jordan and then the Sea of Galilee and the Upper Jordan and then Lake Hula. And of course, Lake Hula no longer exists. It's been drained. It's all farmland there now. It had turned largely into a swamp. But it was there that Joshua defeated the northern confederacy under Jabin, king of Hazor. And in these three campaigns, Joshua drove back the enemy, but did not utterly destroy them. And because the children of Israel did not enter into the land, and you remember the words of the book of Judges, there is yet very much land to be possessed. There was a great deal to be done. And that's a solemn word to us today, isn't it, too? Thank God for what he's done through his people, but there's still a great deal to be done. And so we come here to Gilgal, the crossing again, and the separation, not only from the land of Egypt, but separation to the land of Canaan. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. I would like to suggest that there are five principles here at Gilgal, five great acts that show us this striking contrast. First of all, there was the ark. First in and last out of the Jordan River. Now Jordan, the Jordan River, is a picture of death, isn't it, in the Word of God? Separation by death. And when we have the story, for example, of Naaman, typology should be consistent. And when Naaman went down into the river seven times, he was not washing his sins away. This was not the blood of Christ washing him clean. This was death to Naaman. Naaman had to die to himself, die to his pride, die to his high standing, die to his own attempts, his own plans and dreams. If he was ever going to be saved by the grace of God, he had to die to himself. The crossing of the Jordan was at harvest time. And at harvest time, the River Jordan was at its widest. It was overflowing its banks. Now, any of you who have been to the land of Israel today, you look down, especially at the south end, when you cross the Allenby Bridge, and you say, is that it? Big deal. Crossing of the Jordan? Well, the fact is that the Jordan is a very unusual river today. It starts out large and gets smaller as it goes south. Now, as far as I know, it's the only river that does that. And the reason is that all the way along, they are tapping the resources of the Jordan, and they're taking the water all the way down to Beersheba in the south. They're using it to irrigate the whole land of Israel. And in this, it's a beautiful picture of the words of the psalmist when he said, how beautiful is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's just like the dew of Hermon. As the moisture falls upon the mountain, the Hermon range, it forms these rivers, the Dan and the Banias and the Hashbani, and flows down through the land of Israel. And all of the blessing in the land of Israel largely comes from the slopes of Hermon. There is a logo, and I'm always interested in seeing logos. That used to be my business, to design trademarks. And there's a logo of one of the Israeli hotel chains. It has a picture of a king standing sideways with the crown at his head, and then the skirts of his garment come down in a slope like this, and the other side is straight down, and then it's like a train follows around like that, and then across the bottom. And I didn't know what that was. It looked so interesting to me, and I asked them what it was, and they said, well, that's a picture of Israel. This is the high priest. This is the mitre of the high priest, the crown. And the crown of the high priest is Mount Hermon. You can imagine the mountain looking like a crown. And it more or less, it's not just a mountain peak, it's sort of a range that looks like a crown at the top, at the northern end of the land of Israel. And then the head is the headwaters of the Jordan. And then this train, the shape of the back as it flows, this is the coast of the Mediterranean. And then this is the Jordan Valley. And the blessing of God comes down upon the head and it flows down through the whole land, down to the skirts of his garment. Now he said that's just like the unity of brethren. The blessing does not come from the assembly. This line, I don't go there because I don't get any blessing, you know. It doesn't meet my needs. The assembly can't meet my needs. The blessing all comes from the head. As the head nourishes the body, as the blessing comes from the head, it comes to the people of God, and it flows down right to the hem, to the skirts of his garment. All the body is blessed when we look to the head to receive our blessing. So the Jordan in these days was not as it is today, a little creek just about. By the time it flows into the Dead Sea, there's not much of it left. But in those days, it was a mighty river flowing down, and they had to cross the river. I have a book at home called The Battles of the Bible, written by two Israeli scholars. And one of them, a writing, suggests that there was a mudslide upriver, and this mudslide cut off the river. Tremendous timing, wasn't it? Just when they needed it, the mudslide cut it off. Well, we believe that this was a supernatural act of God. And we have it described here, not in poetry form, but actually described. And you'll notice that the description is different than the separation of the waters in the Dead Sea. The Red Sea. When they passed through the Red Sea, the water was broken into two and pushed back with waters on either side. But here, God just put his hand and held the water back. And of course, because it was not a sea, it was a river. If you dam the river here, well, then of course it's going to dry up further south. And so it piled up in a great heap. As the water kept flowing down, God just held it there. And it flowed up in a mighty heap, a mighty wall of water. Must have been a tremendous sight. But what it teaches us is this, that separation can only be affected by the supernatural power of God. If I'm trying to give up the world, if I'm trying to enter into my possession, if I'm trying to do it in my energy, I will always fail. And separation from the world and separation to God is something that only God can do in my life. But we read that they had to pass over. There were some who were not willing to cross. And they bordered on the edge of the world. They said, we want our family here. We don't want them to go through any suffering. We don't want them to have to fight against the enemy. We want to just build ourselves some little walled cities over here on the other side. And you know the trouble with world bordering? That the first people to be bothered when the world went to arms were the people who were on the other side. Always in trouble. Remember the days of Saul? Jabesh Gilead. It was the city in trouble. Why? Because they were world bordering. If you're not willing to cross over, God can hold the water back for you. But you've got to go across. Now we read here that the ark was brought forward. You remember as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness that there were six tribes before the ark and six tribes behind it. And when they came to a resting spot, when finally the pillar stopped, those who were bearing the ark would place it down. And everything else in the camp of Israel was placed in its relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant always had the central place. Three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east. And in the very heart of it, this beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold box. It was a box initially made out of acacia wood or shittim wood. This wood is almost completely indestructible. No termite can dig through its grain. Time has virtually no influence upon acacia wood. This wood was taken and formed into this gold box and then covered within and without with gold. Now I think the acacia wood speaks to us of our Lord Jesus in his humanity. The tender plant that grew up before God, the root out of the dry ground, and cut down in the midst of his years, to provide a meeting place between God and men. But there was the gold without and the gold within. And I think we have this pictured for us in Hebrews chapter 1. The gold without, he was the express image of his person. The effulgence of his glory. And the gold within, he was the express image of his person. And the gold crown about the top, upholding all things by the word of his power. And the blood on the mercy seat, when he had by himself purged our sins. And the meeting place sat down at the right hand of God. A real man on the throne of God. The one man who was the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Within the box, there were the tables of the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And the Lord Jesus was the fulfiller of all the law. In the box, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Death and resurrection. And God will broach no competitors to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the pot of manna, that on which the people of God feed, the bread that came down from heaven to satisfy our hungry souls. This Ark of the Covenant had four rings. It says in the corners, the word is in the feet. That is, when it was carried with staves through the rings, and these men would lift up the Ark onto their shoulders, the ark would be exposed. It would be the highest piece of the furniture, and everyone would see it. It would be the object of their gaze. And what a wonderful thing it is among the people of God when Christ is lifted up. He draws all to him. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what brand of Christian you're with. If you speak well of Christ, it draws the people of God together. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a little part of that, to be able to bear the ark and to lift it up. And when that ark was carried, it was covered with blue. Covered with, most of the furniture, you know, in the tabernacle was covered with purple. But this was one that was covered with blue. And of course, if you're walking through the desert, there's only one thing that's blue, isn't there? That's the sky, the heavens. And as they carried this through, it was hidden by the blue. And so our Lord Jesus Christ today is hidden by the blue, but we know what's behind the blue. And our Lord Jesus is going to come back, the great meeting place of his people. Not only the meeting place of his people, but the meeting place between God and men. The Lord Jesus is the ark. And the scripture says that on the lid of the ark, that which was called the mercy seat, there were two cherubim bent over as if it were peering in, if only they could, peering in. And the scripture says that the angels long to look into this, but this truth has been revealed to his people. You know that the blood was sprinkled seven times before the mercy seat on the great day of atonement, speaking of the perfection of our standing, all based on the blood of Christ. But there was only one drop of blood on the mercy seat. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Marvelous, isn't it? To think that only on one day and only at one place and only one man and only by blood, and that the blood of one beast and one drop of blood. And in that one drop of blood, God saw all that spoke of the sacrifice of Christ and his sufficiency to meet our need. And we know that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we rest in that finished work. And so it is fitting that this picture of the Lord Jesus, the ark, it's called here the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The sovereignty of God, he's the Lord of all the earth. The supremacy, he is the Lord. And the wonderful salvation we enjoy, it is the ark of the covenant, the promise. I'm so glad for that little word. I think of it so often as we sit simply around the breaking of the bread, around the table, Lord's Day morning. I think of those words of the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, when he said, "This is the new covenant. I had no place in the old covenant, but I'm welcomed into the new covenant by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus." And it's the ark of the covenant. The covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his word. So they come to the edge of the river, and the priests go in first. Now, this is a different order, isn't it? Normally, the Lord Jesus is pictured to us in the ark as being the central one, or the preeminent one, but here he is the first one. And he's going to be the last one out of the river. And so we see here these four great movements of the heart. The one who is the object, the center, the one who is supreme, the one who is the first, and the one who is the last. Christ is all and in all. And he brings to us this wonderful security that we have in him. He is the author and finisher, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the root and the offspring. He goes before his people, but he sends them forth and he leads them out. And then we read, he puts them forth and he follows them. And so he protects us before and he protects us behind and he leads his people through. And so we have this wonderful act at Gilgal. The God who is able to bring his people out, and the God who is able to bring his people through is the God who is able to bring his people in. The first one in, O Lord Jesus, is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first begotten from among the dead. He is the firstborn of many creatures. He is always the first. Always the first. Now, of course, we know the principle of the firstborn in the Word of God, that the one born first was almost never the firstborn. Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. And Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And all the way through the scripture, we have this principle. Because we are learning a great lesson that the elder shall serve the younger. Because the one born first is a picture to us of the natural birth. But the one born second is a picture to us of the spiritual birth. The one born first is a picture of Adam, all that we have in Adam. But the one who is the firstborn is the picture of Christ and all we have in Christ. And he is the first into the river. You know, in the Israeli government, the Israeli military, they have more officers die per capita than any other army in the world. They have changed the traditional order of charge or forward to follow me. Follow me. And no officer will ever call his men to charge in the Israeli army. He will always lead them into battle. That's our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the captain of our salvation, and he goes first into the river. And he's the one, in effect, who drives back the enemy. The victory is given to us. It is handed to us. And before the priest's ankles hit the river, when their foot, the sole of their foot, touched the water, it was driven back before them. Now the ark went in, carried by these men, and they stood in the center of the river. And the people passed through, but the scripture says, verse 4 of chapter 3, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Oh, I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus, when he brings us to the cross, we haven't passed that way heretofore. This is the great work of God in the soul. We come to the cross. And a great darkness comes over the scene. And God makes to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And God in heaven brings the judgment of all our sins upon that lovely man on the middle tree. Nothing like that had ever occurred at Calvary. It could be written over the cross, ye have not passed this way heretofore. And we must keep our distance there. We read concerning this lovely picture in Genesis 22. Tarry ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder. And there we see the Father and the Son on the ascent to Calvary. And let us always remember that it was God judicially dealing with Christ as our substitute, not the Father dealing with the Son there. He could say in that moment of darkness, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. For that was the great declaration there, wasn't it? Of who the Father was, in his holiness and in his love. Never, says Harry Ironside, never were the Father and the Son so united in desire and purpose as when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou... This was the moment, wasn't it? The moment for which the Father and Son had yearned and planned and longed, the reconciliation work of Christ. And it happened there. And we keep our distance. God covers that scene with the darkness, for he is going to deal with the Lord Jesus here on our behalf, and we keep our distance in the river. We don't understand that. When he cries, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, oh, the theologians grapple with it, but we will never understand that. And we keep our distance there. But we thank God that we cross through to the other side by virtue of the ark going into the river. And so they pass through on dry ground to the other side. And all the people passed clean over Jordan. It's a great thing, isn't it? That our redemption is complete. Nothing left, not a hoof left behind. And he brings us into the fullness of our victory, more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as the Jordan River rolled its banks again and flowed behind them, they could look across and see the wilderness journey on the other side. It was all behind them now. And they have been brought out by the mighty hand of God. They have been brought through, and he had provided for them through the wilderness. But he did not bring them out simply to bring them into the desert. He brought them out to bring them into Canaan. May the Lord help us to possess our possession, to enter into the land of blessing. This isn't heaven. This is the place of spiritual conquest and victory, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he wants to bring us in. Well, Lord willing, on the midweek meeting, I'd like to look with you at these four great truths. And you might wish in your time this week to read chapters 4 and 5. And I'd like to look with you at these four great principles. 12 stones in the river and 12 stones out. And think a little bit about what those 24 stones stand for, those 2 sets of 12 stones. And then the Passover and circumcision. Remembering the past and cutting off the past, for Gilgal means the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And then the manna stops, and the corn of the land begins. And then the responsibility of Joshua, spoken so eloquently in chapter 3 and verse 7, and the revelation of God in chapter 5 and verse 13. So, Lord willing, that's on the menu for Wednesday night. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for the great honor of being in covenant relationship with thee, with the God that cannot lie, who by 2 immutable things gave us a sure hope, promising on the basis of his word and on the basis of his character, for he is as good as his word, that we shall never perish. And more than that, that we shall be glorified, that we shall appear with Christ in glory, that we shall enter in, that thou shalt finish the work which thou hast begun. And the Apostle Paul could say, I'm confident of this thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day when at last we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We thank thee, Father, for this lovely symbol of the Lord Jesus, the one who was the trysting place between God and men. We thank thee for the eloquence of the symbol, the gold of his glorious Godhead, and the acacia wood that speaks of his humanity, growing up in a moral wilderness, nourished from God himself, bearing fruit in an empty and hostile and hungry world, and bringing fragrance to thy nostrils, well pleasing to thee, but cut down in the midst of his years, that he might provide the meeting place between God and men. We thank thee for meeting with us tonight, O God, as we have gathered around the person of thy Son. We thank thee for the privilege of lifting him up to the gaze of thy people, We admire him tonight. By faith, we would agree with thee. He is altogether lovely. And we ask thee to help us to enter into the land and to possess our possession and by faith to drive back the enemy and to enjoy the sweet fruits of Calvary provided for us in the promised land. And so we ask thee to help us to enjoy these things in the coming days until, and we know it's quite possible, that it is on thy schedule, on thy calendar, to take thy people home this week. It would be a wonderful thing if we exchanged our little meeting down here for a great meeting in glory. That would be very well with us. And we ask thee, O Father, to help us to live every day in the light of that day when we will be home at last. We ask this as we thank thee again for all thou hast been able to accomplish in thy Son, and by grace what thou hast been able to accomplish in our lives. We pray that thou wilt carry on with this work and ask thee to help us to submit to thee as thou dost make us a little less like the world and a little more like thy lovely Son. We pray in the Savior's name.